Luke 24. Just don't be scared of reading about God in the Old Testament. Is that clear? Is that okay? Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken of, not Christ, to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we said that we owe the Old Testament to expound it. The word menu, where we develop the gems of unified identification unifiers, the codified language, and recently I added the pilot text, where we're able to read everything again. Of course, pilot text can be necessitated by the time you look at the word anaginosko, read again. Okay, Matthew 19, verse 3 to 6, 7, 8, and Matthew 12, verse 3, 5, and to read again. Have you not read anaginosko? Take it all over again, which is a text refers to others. When Jesus said, whose son is the Christ? And they said, David's son. If it's David's son, how then doth David in the spirit call him Lord? Where he said in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then if he's the son, why is he calling him Lord? You know, so Jesus again compresses a lot of stories. And we know that his son was Solomon, but that's not referring to, because there's a promise in 2 Samuel 7, of how he will raise up a cedar time to set up his kingdom. Psalm 2 verse 7, we can go on and on and on about the king of glory that should come in. So again, that's a pilot text. It takes you to all love nights. By the time you read Psalm 110 verse 1, you go to 4, Melchizedek, the glory of God, the enemies, etc., etc. So we owe the New Old Testament that, because the New Testament draws, now when I say New Testament, I know you know what I mean. The New Testament draws its authority from the Old Testament. Any validation of the Old Testament is a total invalidation. Any invalidation, of the Old Testament repudiates the facts of the New. And so a theodicy that people try to do can become injurious eventually, when in trying to save, you destroy. Rather than trying to save God, explain. Right. Explain. And explain properly. And that's why we should be trusting God for not just having knowledge in our heads, but also focus in our hearts and having the utterance to communicate it effectively. So, if you try to defend God, you may find out that you don't have to twist anything. You get it? Just present it and the way it is. And I found it also I spoke to a cross section of people, and my engagement with, I call them borderline atheists. I found that it wasn't necessary is to teach the word in its world, then bring it in our world, then it makes sense. When you don't superimpose, and that's why it's dangerous to superimpose a Christology immediately on the Old Testament, it's like you are rushing into a conclusion, which you shouldn't. So, it therefore suffices when some old timers say the Old Testament seems to reveal God. I don't agree with that, but I think I don't agree with that term, but the truth is that the Old Testament and New Testament reveal the same things. However, through Jesus. So something I didn't say earlier in the men, because we also saw Luke 24:45, he opened the understanding that they might understand, sui near me. Now let me just try my best to run through some things I didn't eventually say. Now, let's drive this home in the New Testament. Is this what the New Testament, and when I say New Testament, I mean Matthew, which from the incarnation through to the epistles, is this what it teaches? Not exactly. Because we have to also read it in its own world. The tyranny of the four gospels is different from the tyranny of the Exodus. But one thing that is clear is that from John's account, that's why I say John is a little bit tricky, because John starts by saying the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That is an Old Testament theology, to dwell amongst, which is a fact about God that he is a relational, dwells with, and it takes the Exodus story straight away. And then he now ends up with the Spirit, which is that indwelling of the Spirit that John emphasizes. It's based on that Old Testament theology of God, who wants to dwell with at all times. Let me leave it. It's going to take us away from what I want us to understand today. I'll just pick it up next week. Okay, so now let's look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. You notice that 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians are fixated on an Exodus theology. I mean, full scale on an Exodus theology. But I want to start with Luke, because Luke is also Pauline. That may have informed the bias. But in Luke 1, remember we saw 21, we had hoped or trusted it had been he that redeemed Israel. We said the challenge is that it was a national deliverance that they were talking about. But the promise given through Abraham and through Moses and from all the things that Moses did shows what it was, a global fact. And that was Paul's argument in Romans. Now in Luke's Gospel 1 and 68. Or let's say Luke 9 first. Luke 9 and 35. 31, sorry. Who appeared, this is the transfiguration, in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease there is the word exodo, same word exodus, which means we are reading an Exodus story in the four Gospels. So we're going to need Alevian unifiers. Are we going to? Then let me give you an idea. We have the serpent in Genesis 3, right? Light and darkness, Genesis 1. The serpent, Genesis 3. Then we have Cain in Genesis 4. Then we go on and on to Exodus 1, where the people have multiplied. Then we have Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, of course, Pharaoh is a spiritual authority. I hope you know. It's a god. So which means that the concept of the serpent is transmitted into human conduct. I did the conversation yesterday that, for example, our theory of Satan, and Lucifer has been misinformed, where Lucifer is not supposed to be a proper name. It's an adjective, a description, where it's used for anything that bears light and stars. And then you also have Satan, which is also opponent, adversary. And so those things can be misleading. So when we have the serpent is always described in human conduct. Of course, human conduct leads to worship. Then it becomes an imagery of idol worship. So, which means that Moses sets sin in an idol worship scenario. So idol worship goes beyond just looking at images. It goes into the worship of whatever is not God. It can be desire, education, it can be it can be morality. It can be morality, it can be your speech, it can be your intelligence, of course other things, perversions like sex, homosexuality, you know, can be technology, you know, we have new idols now. You know, we have new idols, and so our world still will hear the same gospel, renewed by God and applicable to them. What God is saving people from now, the sin, because we said yesterday that the sin, chatar, amataya, what is marked that's missing. Remember yesterday? We said it's fundamentally man. The man in the image and likeness of God is missing here, and that's what we have seen. So when we have idol worship, it's the perversion of that fact. So, I said, okay, so you see, by time, so Egypt becomes the new Babylon. Babylon is in Genesis 11. New Babylon. So Babylon becomes that identification of what opposes God's will, God's temple, God's house, God's plan. But by the time we come to the epistles, we find again Herod. Herod, Roman governments, then all of them. They are all manifestations of chatar. Is that clear? The serpent, sin. That's what they are. So the Exodus is a setting. I think we've done that study before, to look at the exile setting of Bible. Have we? Exile setting, desert setting. Have we done that? That setting of the Bible, it's all over. So our question now is, do we have an exile, desert, Red Sea, Exodus setting in our world today? Oh, definitely. Which is what all the interpreters of the law from the psalmists and the prophets did. So if Jesus' accomplishment in Jerusalem is an Exodus, we must go back and read Luke. No doubt. John going to Jordan is an Exodus experience. But way before that, the very prophecy that opens, that opens the book of Luke was from Zechariah, verse 68, Luke 1. Of course, we have the one that was given by Elizabeth and Mary, but Luke 1:68, the Lord has visited. The word here, episkopotomai, episkopotomai, is from where you have episcopus, bishop, okay? Episkopotomai, it's a visitation. Visitation is an Exodus language. Exodus, chapter 3, verse 16. I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Exodus 3:16. I have visited you and seen what was done to you in Egypt. So that is the language he uses here. Because before then we had Pharaoh, his dominance and all that oppression. So we have here, he visits his people. Now, in verse 78 again, the day spring from on high has visited us. That's because of John. He hadn't even seen Jesus when he said this. Then look at that word, Luke 7:16. And there came a fear on all, they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us. God has, Luke 7:16, he has visited his people. Acts 15:14, we are still reading Luke. Acts 15:14, Simeon declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take, hey, watch this, to take out of them a people for his name. Exodus? So which means our evangelism is God's visitation. Is that clear? So he took out a people. You notice that even though the concept of forgiveness of sins was embedded in what was said, it was a people that was the issue. Hebrews 2:6, what is man that you are mindful of, and son of man that you visit him. Episkopotomai. Now let's see how that word is used in human interactions. Matthew 25:36, when Jesus said, when he was talking that parable, when I was in jail, did you visit me? Matthew 25:36, did you visit me? And also 43, visitation of those who need help. Acts 6:3, look for among yourselves, the word look for among yourselves, the word episkopotomai. Acts 7:23, Acts 15:36 is used for follow up, go and visit the brethren. James 1:27, to visit the poor. So which means, this visitation of God is redemptive in nature. Of course, we are seeing that now. Luke 1:68 all over again. He has redeemed his people. Lutrosis. Luke 2:38. Redemption. Exodus. Is that Exodus? Luke 2:38. This is the prophetess. She spoke of him to them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Looked for redemption. Okay? Hebrews 9:12. Now that word is taken from the word lutro. T-L-U-T-R-O-O, in Luke 24:21, the one we read earlier, Titus 2:14, and 1 Peter 1:18. Luke 24:21, Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 1:18. So it's what God does. A the Exodus, the setting, is an Exodus setting. So which means that we must read the Exodus. What God did in the Exodus is what he has done through Jesus. Or in Jesus. Or in the synoptic. Because when I say that, I'm like making a decision between God and Jesus. But it's for clarity. So which means the Bible, that E.W. Kenyon said, he gave me this very important information, is written in the light of our redemption. And that's why Genesis 1 must be read in a redemptive terminology. Tohu wabohu. Let me give you a simple narrative. In Genesis 1, we saw God take light out of darkness, right? A people out of disorder. Can we say he took good out of evil? That's how Genesis starts. And this is his sovereignty. The seed of the woman will cross the head of the serpent, bruise his heel. Not that he does evil, but he turns it around. And that's exactly how Genesis 50 ends. And if that is the promise of God and the character of God, it therefore, the way Genesis 50 ends will open Exodus for us. Genesis 50 ends by, let me give you the background. You know, Joseph's brothers, because they knew the evil that they had done, when the dad now died, when Jacob died, they now, when they finished burying him, they now came to Joseph and told a lie. They never changed. They said that they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, our father commanded, look at verse 16, before he died, so shall you do unto Joseph, forgive. You know, when you are not evil. they didn't really believe that, you know, like I said before, in what I did in Genesis teaching, that Joseph was the closest to Christ, except his mouth. There's nothing, his granddad was something else. His great-granddad was something else. His granddad was something else. His dad was someone else. But his great-granddad was, we thank the Lord. But when you discover that God takes a man out of idol worship and you kind of want to see the man in Christ straight away. And we must learn that. So they came and said, our father said, Joseph, forgive, oh. I'm sure they forged his signature. I pray thee now, the treasure of thy brethren and their sin. After you have told them they should do, but after you have kept them, for their conscience. For they did unto thee evil, but now we pray thee, forgive the treasure of your servants, of the God of their father. He called them, that their father called them their servants. And Joseph wept and then said to them, He said, fear not, verse 19. He said, behold, we are your servants. That means, you know, that daddy has gone. He said, you know how this is, where you are your sibling, your younger, he said, he has gone now. It's me and me. Daddy is not here again. So he said, look. He said, but fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, watch this. As for you, you thought evil against me. God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is today, to save much people alive. Fear not, I'll nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. This is redemptive. And in the character and nature of God, he treats his enemies well, okay? Doesn't mean that he will not be judged. Then he now talks about, after talking about God and his redemptive nature, and the fact that he turns evil into good, he didn't do the evil, but turns it into good. Is that what salvation is about? Huh? He now says, look, verse 24. When I die, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to our fathers. So it's important that he first talked about God's redemptive nature. That God doesn't run from evil. Are you there? He takes it on. And we saw that in Jesus. Went to the cross. Right? And the cross that we speak about today was a symbol of evil. But today it's victory. Amen. And that's the redemptive nature of the Bible. So we are in the world. We don't fear the devil. Amen. We have that redemptive nature. Praise the Lord. We have the Spirit. So we turn things around. Amen. And that's the sovereign nature of God. That's the sovereign. That is it. We see that sovereignty in his redemptive soteria, salvation plan. He's revealed God's goodness and graciousness is revealed so much in evil. Not as evil, though. So much in evil. That the cross takes us back again to these stories and it makes a lot of sense. Are you there? Two key words there. I want you to take note of that. I think you need to know what David, Moses is doing here. There are two words he introduces in Genesis. The word tob or to, good. He called it good. And the word ra, evil. Now when God created new creation, he calls it good. But don't forget that in new creation, everything that God calls out as good came out of evil. Genesis 1, right? So go to Genesis 2, where is the tree of the knowledge of good as evil. Satan is that. Satan sees good, so evil as good, right? Or good evil, you know. Which is what the devil does. He does evil. And God took this order and brought an orderly people. This is very key in Genesis. So God's sovereignty, Satan makes evil as good. God turns evil to good. Two different things. So the Exodus takes us to the Genesis of a redeeming God, a miraculous working God, a redemptive God. Until you understand those stories and God's interventions, what happened on the cross will just look like, you know, a very fast story to you. The story is, that's why Paul would say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day. So in the synoptic, we are given an Exodus story. His birth is called a visitation, a redemption, a leutrosis, and episkoptomai. Then John the Baptist. Of course, look at his name. His name is Yeshua. Amashiah. Yeshua, which is God is salvation. The name of Joshua that led them into the land they were in. John goes back to the border of Jerusalem and he says something is about to happen. He takes them back to that same Jordan and gives them the Exodus experience by the baptism. Because Israel went through baptism. He takes them through the baptism. And then, when you come out of baptism, you step into a new land, which he did for all of them. And he says, I'm not the one. There's one who comes after me, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. New creation. With the Holy Ghost. With the Agios Pneuma. Spirit Holy. That's God. A people is being birthed. So just like a child was born and then an Exodus was premeditated or expected, Jesus is born just like Moses. He's tempted in the wilderness, talking about men in Luke 4, Matthew 4. Then just like Israel, he's taken through men and proven. His sonship is proven. Israel failed. Because they were not legitimate sons in the sense of faith and obedience. Jesus obeys and it is so. He leads people away from darkness like the angel, the Malak of Exodus 23 verse 20 who leads to the land. Like Jacob said in Genesis 48 verse 15 and 16, God the shepherd who led me and fed me. My angel. Malachi 3 verse 1, angel of the covenant. So all the feasts, Passover, notice that all those feasts were very loud in the synoptic. The Passover was loud. The Pentecost eventually. The Feast of Tabernacles. The last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus made very epochal statements at those feasts. In John 2, building of the temple. John 2, building of the temple. In John 7, he made it at a feast again. He made a lot of statements at feast. John 6, the bread, it was a feast. Because the reality is here, the spirit is the reality of it. And of course, in new creation, he tells them what's about. He breathed in them and said, receive you the spirit. Then he tells them they are on a mission. John 20:21-23. They will have the day of Pentecost. He builds a temple in John 2. We're going back to John again, which is an Exodus fact. Exodus 39 and 40. He dwells amongst them. He talks about glory. John 1:14. Exodus 33. Show me your glory. The glory of God. So we are reading scriptures together. The Garden of Eden, the Ganan, okay, of Eden, has now been found again in Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives us a close narrative of that. Ezekiel, I think we've done this before, Ezekiel 36, 37, the Spirit, then by Ezekiel 40, we now talk about a new temple. Ezekiel tells us what is in that temple. Ezekiel 40 is a tree of life, then rivers, all of them from Eden. Eden, you know, we always talk about a tree in the Garden of Eden, but we also forget there was rivers in the Garden of Eden. Garden to the nations. Rivers to the nations. So we have rivers and trees all in the temple of God, because that is the Spirit. Genesis 1-2, Genesis 2-1-3, entering into the earth, all of that is Ezekiel putting out, and he says, a new heart will I give you, and this will I put within you. And by saying that that's the temple, I'll cause you to walk in my cities and judgments. So we read them together. The latter interpreters of the words of Moses have given us these expressions that we now use today. So while Satan calls evil as good, through the knowledge of good and evil, God will use it to bring out good. In doing that, alright, when men do this, which is called sin, human culture creates slaughter, rape, slavery, selfishness. Sometimes what we call as commercial strength is nothing more than dominating others. But at the core of that is the chaye. God gives life. Now, I want to be careful of this, but I'm sure that we'll deal with it as we proceed. So God, from Genesis, always walks with evil. He walked with evil up till the cross. He walked with evil. He didn't do it, but he walked with it. So therefore, we must submit ourselves to the permissive sense and tenses. There are two different things. There's a permissive tense of the language. There's a permissive sense of his actions, where we find out his name is not causative. The word I am is not in the causative if-else system. It's more of who he is, different sometimes from what you see. May I mention this, and I know you understand, that he adopts human justice, even though that is not his tzedekah. Because in his tzedekah, when he gave Abraham his tzedekah, or tzedek, his righteousness, Abraham only believed. Yet we saw the justice of God being done in the wars and vengeance of the wars, showing you they were permissive in nature. His tzedekah is a gift. Now, let me say something, just for a mix in how you think. Well, what about people being killed? Now, the question is, I said yesterday, man will die anyway, whether he's killed now or he dies naturally, including God's own men all died. That's why Paul says, death passed upon all. Those who sinned after Adam's immutability or not. What we should be particular about is who received or believed in God's gift of life by obedience to what he promised. And again, as exceptional will be the innocence of children. Why were children given a pass? David's child, of course, we're not going to be so strong on this, even though we're going to say it. What gave the child a pass? David's child, we said we're going to see him again. Or in Numbers experience, those from this age down will be let go. Or Joel. Or that's a Joel. Jonah. Again, tells you that children have the capacity to believe. God, unlike the Calvinist theory of total deprivation, which I think is very absurd, that a man cannot believe except he has the Spirit of God. I think it's some very funny twisting of scripture. God made man to believe. One of the intrinsic nature of man is the ability to believe. To believe, alright, is human to believe. Abraham believed in God is a human action. Not believe is also a human action. So in Jesus' parables, a child or a child's imagery is used for innocence and the ability to also believe. We have snippets of information about children, of course, within the innocent stage. Someone told me, at what stage someone innocent? I said, you are not. Oh, you lost that. When he asked that question, I knew he's not innocent. You won't ask that question if you are innocent. I don't have to pray for you. So justice is dead for death, which is in their world, still in our world today, versus genocide. We mustn't read justice as genocide, even though it's permissible in God's accommodation principles within the Old Testament. But that accommodation, even though it's the justice of their world, is not God's commission. So I go back again to read the Exodus. In the plagues, the plagues can be read in three ways. One, a contest between Elohims, of which Yahweh is also an Elohim. Two, justice. Justice in the sense that they are oppressed. Okay? But more New Testament-like is casting out of demons. A demon wrought something and is cast out. And notice in all that scenario, Israel was found in Goshen. And anyone who believed in Yahweh was found there. So the Exodus, the plagues, are casting out of demons today. In Exodus 12, we see again, you know, the Egypt as Babylon. Let's also not forget the meat eating of males was very consistent. They ate, as long as they ate the Passover, there was no evil Ra upon their house. Don't forget the word Ra. Exodus has the Passover. It has the meals. It has the congregation, where we now have church or local church. Exodus 6 is where we have redemption, the Gal. And the Gal is redemption. But I think within the Gal, and the other word, I think the word is Pada, in the Hebrew, The issue with both of them, whether it's the restoring back to where you were before or to pay a ransom, there is freedom that it refers to. So freedom from and freedom to. So we have freedom from oppression, freedom to worship God and serve Him. That's what the Exodus is about. Now let's see a typical epistle, whether it also follows the pattern. I told you before there are 18, I think now I have 21, that is a unifier of all the epistles. So far, I think we have done three. I'll like it from you later on. We have the First Corinthians is written in an Exodus background. First Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the seas. He sees them as progenitors, mentions the cloud, then he lets us see the spirit in verse 3 and 4. They were not pleased over in the wilderness. They are our examples. Verse 6, tupos. You've got to read it. That means you have to read it. They are our examples. Repeated in 11. So, is it an Exodus material? It is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2, sanctified, is Exodus. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, temple, spirit, oh. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Then it talks about 11, Exodus. then the church, ecclesia, congregation, is also Exodus. Then the Spirit. Then the word gifts will now make sense. Charisma. Gifts are temple facts. Is that clear? Gifts are temple facts. So, rather than say gifts to God, God has given us gifts to serve. Remember I told you the rituals are meant to train us in God's character, right? Can you remember that? So, the rituals will lead us to the gifts. Charisma, doria, duron, yeah, that. Baptism! Is it in Corinthians? Baptism there? From the first chapter. Then, by the 10th chapter, baptizing to Moses. By the 12th chapter, by the Spirit. Then the resurrection. When you cross the sea, you have resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That is Exodus. Exodu. Exodus 14 and 15 is the story of salvation. Again, let's look at it. Exodus 14. Learning something? Okay, they got to the Red Sea. And they began to murmur. Oh God, these guys can murmur. That congregation. Hey! So all that blame Moses for being angry. Ordinary self. Of 10 people, do you know how frustrated it can be? You know, you just, brother, if I told you yesterday, I know. They are saying, you better be serious with your Christian life. Just one person, you know. Let's assume it is really 2 million. They now are in one accord. You now say you will not break something. Sometimes we just draw people wrongly. Say, you know, we're not like Moses. Are you sure? 40 years. 4 weeks, you have told your pastor. I need some time out. I need a retreat. And this guy was their everything. Their lawgiver, their governor, their everything. Anything they need, they come to. Anything that happens, they come to. He's just trying to rest. Somebody has cut someone's head. Hey, what happened? You know, I say, I'm not like Moses. I'm like Jesus. I understand. Exodus 14. And he said, oh, verse 12, is this not the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. See that? For it has been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in this wilderness. You know, that's a big word, right? Okay? That's a big word. That's why Stephen said, in their heart they returned to Egypt. In their heart. Moses, fear not, stand still. Stand still means to believe. And see the salvation of the Lord. I saw the Hebrew. I checked it again this morning. The Hebrew has it like this. See the Yeshua Yahweh. See God, our salvation. That's the name of Jesus. Stand still. It's like, stand still and see Jesus. Which means that Jesus was responsible for the Exodus. Stand still and see Jesus. The word you have seen earlier in Genesis 49 and verse 18. I waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So salvation has been personalized from the Old Testament. So we're supposed to believe. Then, what part of the sea? East wind, right? Is that the Spirit? Huh? Come on. So that's why we now have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit. The wind of Genesis 1-2, which is exactly what Moses was saying, that the Spirit hovered over the waters, then he led them. Genesis 1-2, same word for the Exodus. Then Genesis 14:31, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses, a man, which shows you the saving faith, and there is faith for miracles. They believed in the miracles, but not the promise. So I was saying earlier that word a man is a codified language. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. Genesis 42:20, that's what I wanted to open earlier. 42:20 and 26, to verify, to be trustworthy. Exodus 4:1, Exodus 4:5, Exodus 4:8, Exodus 4:9 and 31. Exodus 4:1, 5, 8, 9 and 31. Grab that word. So God is a savior God, okay? Is that clear? It's unique to him. A savior God. A Yeshua. Jesus. Exodus 15:2. He has become my salvation. Deuteronomy 32:15. So we must always revisit the Exodus. So we have the story today, an Exodus. The 11th cause is worship, okay, holiness, where we reflect God in our service, okay. Now they failed and faltered at that, they did not believe numbers, they will now have new covenant, simply means God did not change. New covenant. And new covenant, Deuteronomy 30:5-6, Deuteronomy 12:11-15, it will circumcise your heart, walk on it, and then you love the Lord. Then he said you don't have to go to heaven to take or go across the sea. The word is nigh thee, your mouth and your heart, which is new creation. So we have all that narrative within 1 Corinthians. So we'll go back and recheck those things. And therefore, I'm not done. I'm going to run. So an Exodus story is the Bible story. From where to where will be the issue. So in Exodus 15, where we have the song that Moses sang, then sang Moses and the children of the Lord this song unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I'll prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is a song, of course. You will see in verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. We'll say hallelujah. So you have that phrase, song. This is the most prominent part of scripture where you have singing. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 30. So the doctrine, so the first time we find congregational singing, they are singing about Yeshua, about Jesus. So a Christology that we have now adopted based on a later interpretation of the four gospels together with the Old Testament is not new. Alright? Now if you look at the book of Revelation, now, Revelation 14, you have verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song, because it's a song of redemption. You see something consistent in Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9, also talks about a new song. They sang a new song. Then, Revelation 15 verse 3, it says this song is a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Exodus, right? Okay? Saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art only as holy, for all nations shall come and worship for thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Is that an Exodus song? Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses, which means the song of Moses is new creation song, right? Song of Salvation. It's a Christology. Now, we call it Christology now because of later interpretation. But it's a song of Moses, a song of Yeshua. Now, in the New Testament, it's called Hesios, which is a combination of God and the word salvation. So, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 30. Just mark this. Revelation 5, 9 to 13, where you have the new song. It's the song of Moses. Revelation 7, 10 and 11. Revelation 14, verse 3 and 8. These are the songs of Moses. Revelation 11, 17, where we give thanks. There are two words in there. The word shah. One is a verb. S-H-I-R. Exodus 15, 21. So something that was core with the church was that they sang these songs. I know that when we did this series, we did what happened on the day of Pentecost. I showed you that there was this fact about the gathering, the way they used to sing. So singing is an act of it's a fact of our redemption. Is that clear? Is that okay? I was going to show you something though. Okay. Deuteronomy 32. You learning something? Now, this is funny because this is Moses. He's known he's not going to Canaan. Then, again, he repeats the words of those songs, of that song. I'll take it from 31. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation the words of this song until they were ended. So it's singing was doctrine. Is that clear? Is that clear? Now, the world sang it for entertainment. Singing was used for entertainment. I was going to show you a text before then where they used timbrels and harp. They did that way before. Psalm 32, Psalm 31, verse 30. The words of this song till they were ended. Give ear, O ye heavens. I'll speak and hear, O earth, the words of thy mouth. My doctrine shall ever. So when you read the epistle and say thanksgiving, this is what they are referring to, okay? Come on. Well, give thanks. Thanks be unto God. This is the songs. These are the songs I'm referring to. Either you sing them verbatim, or you sing from them, or you sing interpreting them. Is that clear? We have the songs of the new creation, the new songs. So new songs refer to the Exodus songs. So when we are singing today, we must be interpreting those songs. Is that clear? In our own world. So us right there, look at the way what was that group that sang, what's that song again? No Longer Slaves. See how they sang the Red Sea into it. And they sang the New Birth. They must have learned something very good. You know, I want to say, you split the sea, and some of you run from water. Like, you walk right through it. You know, and they said, my feet are down in, my feet are down in perfect love. So I may stand and sing, I am, you know, they sang about being born again. That's a song of the Exodus. That's how to sing it now. Is that clear? So what's a good song? Now look at this. It says, verse 3, because I have promised the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and righteous is he. Which means that when idols were destroyed, it was justice. When Pharaoh and his army perished in the sea, it was justice. It wasn't evil. At no point was it seen as evil. Nobody in the audience saw it as evil. Now today, based on how we have humanized humanity and idolized our thinking, someone said, no, God cannot be so and so. And the guy said, who defines good? Is it God that defines good or you? You say, well, God has to be good in my own way. Ah, serpentine. No. When a sinner goes to hell, it is good. Amen? Because when someone says good, see, it's goody goody. No. Good is what is good. When a sinner goes to hell, it is good because his choice is complied with. And it is right justice and judgment on his choice. Let me ask you a question. If somebody steals your car, I'm not prophesying, and is recovered, is it good? Eh? Why didn't you let go? Is it good? And the car is returned to you and taken from him or her, because it's a her too. It's the woman I know. So is it good? Eh? Let me add one more. If the guy is put behind bars, is it good? Imagine there are no prisons, no police, no guns, no security. We're walking in love. Even you won't like it. So when a nation is well secured and there are forces of coercion, justice, you say that's a good place in your own world. But when you see Pharaoh and his army drowning, you say, how will God do that? No. Our God is good. All the time. So we must not treat justice in our own terms in any way. He is the rock. He's perfect. All his ways are justice. This is a song that was sung. He calls him the rock. He is our rock. And regularly, he's called the rock, verse 15, of his salvation. Of our salvation. Verse 18, same thing. So when Paul says, the rock that followed them was Christ. Does it make sense now? Huh? Paul is saying, Yahweh is the rock. Jesus is God. So, Moses is not called God in a figurative term. No, he's talking about God in a descriptive way. And he calls him rock. So, our songs are the songs of Moses, right? So our doctrine, our songs stem from that Exodus. So whether we look at sanctification, temple, sanctification, temple, glory, service, preaching the gospel. It's an Exodus fact. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Priests, a priesthood work. The glory, walking in the spirit. The Ten Commandments, as we call them. I told you, they are actually 10 words, right? Have I explained that to you before? I have. That there are 10 words. The word there is the bar. 10 words. That it's not 10 sentences, that everything is together in a sentence. So, it's not one then the other, it is one interpreting the other. Then eventually we come to, you know, human community relationships, father, son, your slaves, your master, your neighbors, and all that. And that's where we have the walk in the spirit. And we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ezekiel says, I'll give you my spirit. You walk in my statutes and judgment, you do them. Now, whatever God says, I told you earlier, his holiness is himself. So he gives us his holiness by his spirit. And we reflect him in the behavior. He's not the one, we don't get justified by conduct. We are saved. Look at what he told them in the Exodus. Just believe. Abraham believed. In the Exodus, they didn't do anything. They didn't have an army. They just won. They didn't have a single arm, and God used that sign and wonder to point to salvation, which means salvation is by, that's what Paul would say, it is not by works. It is not by anything you do, it is by what God does or has done. And that's what the Exodus teaches. That's why they say, he is our salvation. He is the one who did it. And Pharaoh and his armies perished in the sea, which means we didn't do anything, and God handled the enemy for us. Of course, we translate that today, transform it into understanding the devil and all that he does, sin and death and all that. So the Exodus is our story too, today. And we can sing the same songs in today's world. This may lead me to a few things I didn't want to get into in this service. Well, I'll just try. So when you look at these descriptions in different cultures, we did a few in the names of God in the Yoruba etymology, and we saw certain things that were said from the Exodus, for example. The names accrued to God are found in the Yoruba culture. Whether they are now perverse or impostors is another story. But the fact that the moment you have idol worship, it means that culture already had the knowledge of God. There is none before me, remember? And none after. Which means that whatever you have in idols or deities is perversion. Or an imposter. It means we can latch in on that and have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, just like Paul did in Acts 17. Like I said earlier on, what many of you don't get or were saying earlier in the sessions was that from language we can detect the knowledge of the people. That language, like Paul does or did in the Gentile world, was able to pick from their language and interpret. Because that's what Moses also did. Moses took a story that was not in Hebrew and found Hebrew language for it. Now, Jesus also, who is the fulfillment of Scripture, took a story that was not in Hebrew, taught in the Greco-Roman world, just like Paul. And we will find the same things in different cultures or cultural environments even today. Jesus Yahweh, sure. Because he represents everything that was represented in the Exodus. The servanthood of Moses and Joshua. Everyone was never complete. All of God's servants, I'm going to teach a bit of that next week. None of them had everything. Not one. But Jesus complete everyone where Abel didn't get to, Jesus got to. When Noah didn't get to, Jesus got to. Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all the patriarchs, till the prophets, up till the synoptic. So that's why he is the fullness of all. He arrives where they never arrived. But let's add this. He took them along. Eventually. Writer of Hebrews, let's know. Let us know that. Is the author and finisher of that faithfulness, Hebrews 12:2. They without us were not made perfect. Same words used, over and over again. Teleos, pleroma, all showing you a completion in Jesus. Of course, perfect and pleroma is not end, like we say. It means fullness. That means we now have everything in one place. Now let new creation begin. We now have everything in one place. And in the synoptic, that everything is the Spirit. So the core of New Testament theology, and I said this in the series, Port Identification, it was my friend, Tunji, that said this years back, and it really got my attention. This was sometime 95 or so. He said the Pauline theology is about the Spirit, really. That it can't be customs, it can't be language of the Jews, it's a uniting factor, which is the Spirit. It's the Spirit that is the unity of humanity. And that's why blood, becomes the corollary of explaining what the Spirit is. What makes man, man? What makes God, God? That's a very weak word, but then allow me. The Spirit is now given to man in redemption. when Jesus comes as a fullness, is resurrection, because the proof of that resurrection is the fact that he gives us this spirit. Now he says, whatever sins you remit, I return to them. Whatever sins you retain, I retain. So Paul's theology is the spirit, and you have, therefore, like I did say to someone on Monday, or was it Tuesday, that even if the theology of the Trinity didn't exist, it had to eventually come out when you read redemption. It had to be Father, Son, and Spirit. It's just the eventual conclusion of redemption. And if God is a redemptive God, then we must accept the Trinity, not in a logical way, but it is the eventual conclusion. Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, it's misleading for some to say Jesus is the Father. That's really ridiculous. It's not knowing who the Yahweh of the Scriptures is. It's not the Father, and no way. But I guess the critical part of it is the Spirit dimension, or whether we can find Father and Son in the Spirit is now a discussion for another day. But there's a definite community in God, or God is community to us in the sense of a singular person or singular community as found as Father, Son, and Spirit. This is what Paul saw. In fact, it was through that that Paul believed in Jesus. He found Jesus in God, not that he fitted Jesus into God. He found it. And that revelation took him back to Egypt and took him back to the Exodus. And he saw that God sent God to lead them. And Jacob had said that earlier. Become sensible then to be able to see them in scriptures and see how the prophets equally taught it. Our next class, session. What am I feeling like in class? Our next session will be to now begin to view it using two or one, cultural ethos, and we're able to see within the New Testament, how does it interpret all of this? Why do we have similar stories, but different words? Like I mentioned earlier, the sacrificial system was meant to teach, not to bring justification. It was never, let me repeat it again, the sacrificial system was never about sin. Not in Genesis. It was about worship. Okay? Now the atonement, I must repeat, which is the Yom Kippur, the Kofa, and we did something in this gospel and his wrath, these are God, that the English dictionary at some point dropped the original meaning to pacifying. It's not pacifying, it's reconciliatory. The atonement is a relationship sacrifice. It's actually God showing his own sacrifice for us. So there was no point, at no time, was sin meant to be a question of atoning God's anger. No. It was God releasing us from sin by his sacrifice. Then the ceremonies were meant to teach you to reflect that same character to all men. And Jesus did that in John 13. He washed their feet so that they can do the same, can go on and on. Paul relates that in 1 Corinthians 11. The Passover is done for us to reflect it in how we treat the poor. So, I'm done.